comes from Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through to 3, verse 6. So I'm reading from the NIV today. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but you are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Steve. It's been a while since I've preached at morning church, so it's nice to be back in the saddle. We've been doing separate series morning and night over term three, and so it's good to be back here. It's good to have God's word open in front of you as well as we look through Mark. You may have noticed as we were reading, it was very fast-paced. There were a lot of different places and events and things going on. But in a nutshell, what we have in this chunk today is interactions between Jesus and these religious people, Jesus and these religious elites who keep questioning him over and over again why he does things in a way that they're not comfortable with. So let's get into it, but before I do that, how about I pray and ask for God's help? Father God, thank you for bringing each of us here this morning. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would be at work in each of our hearts, helping us to be convicted of the truth about Jesus. And this we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as some of you know, Annie and I are in the process of moving. We're packing boxes of all kinds of different things, and yesterday we had the sad kind of event of packing our board games. Most of these games were introduced to us by friends of ours. And just for context, this isn't Monopoly, this isn't Scrabble. These are good games. I would say nerdy games maybe, but They're games that we've enjoyed over the years. And these are games that friends have introduced us to, friends from a previous church. And when we enjoyed the game that they introduced us to, we would then go out inevitably and buy them. And eventually, we accumulated quite a few of them. From that point, we would introduce new people to these board games as well. We became active board game evangelists, you could say. In fact, I think it's amazing how easy it is to share the good news about something that you really believe in and know and love, isn't it? Now, more often than not, we would get these games. We'd open the boxes, we'd pull out the instruction manuals, and we'd discover that the instructions we'd been taught by our friends weren't actually correct. They were wrong the whole time. The rules were different from our friends than they were in the box. And this happened on more than one occasion. In fact, I think every single game we were taught wrong. So after the third or fourth time, we went back to these friends, and naturally they were in a little bit of shock. They didn't realize this because it turns out they hadn't read the instructions. They had learnt from friends of theirs how to play the game. And who knows how many generations back this goes. In fact, I thought about this. There's 6 degrees of separation in this world. Part of me wonders if the Prime Minister of Australia may have learnt a game wrong from one of us. Here we are living in ignorance as we play. We play by our own rules. And we subject others to these rules as if this is the way the creator of the game intended them to be played. Now, in today's passage, what we have is a whole bunch of religious leaders who've been playing by their own rules. Whether they realized it or not, this is what they were doing. And Mark, he then records for us a bunch of interactions that Jesus has with them to correct the record on this. Unfortunately, though, it seems as though God's law, at many turns, has slowly changed into the product of man. But unlike my friends, who played the game with the wrong rules and ignorance, these religious leaders, they were so stuck in their own version of the rules that even when the truth was presented to them, the instruction manual put in front of them by the Creator himself, they hardened their hearts and failed to see where they'd gone wrong. And so in the Bibles, Mark has preserved for us many examples of this in quick succession today. And he presents a challenge. It's a challenge as to whether or not they and all of us here today are willing to accept Jesus on his own terms. Now, this ended up being a fairly huge problem for some of these religious elite. These religious leaders, they just couldn't wrap their heads around why Jesus was doing what he was doing half the time. In fact, you see, by the time the first century had rolled around, I've already mentioned this, they effectively had modified the rules of the game and at some points added extra ones, requirements and things that they added on top of the law, which ended up making it this massive burden on the people, and in some cases was far from God's original design. And so along comes Jesus. His credentials are Messiah, Son of God, the list goes on, he's the creator of all things, and in a nutshell, he is the one with the authority to explain the intent of God's law. And so he does. But unfortunately, for many of these religious people, it doesn't go down too well with them. Yet ultimately, as we'll soon see, this actually poses a challenge to all of us here even this morning. Because what we see is that Jesus shows us that we either accept him on his own terms, we accept his authority as the powerful Son of God, as King over all things, including you and I, or we remain in the fiction of our own religion, a religion that we make by our own rules, possibly even rejecting the very thing that is here to save us. That's the choice that Mark presents for us this morning here in chapters 2 and 3. Now, to help us understand this, Mark, what he's done is he's curated a bunch of stories of Jesus interacting with these religious leaders. He's lumped them all together here in chapters 2 and 3. And if you think back a couple of sermons ago, Steve mentioned that this isn't necessarily a chronological account of Jesus' life. There are groups of shared themes and ideas that have been packaged together. And this is what Mark is doing here. He's bunched stories together of this rising opposition to Jesus because of his authority over all these different things. And in the grand scheme of things, this is kind of like a resume, I guess you could say, in chapters 2 and 3. It's a resume of Jesus' authority. This is his resume. It kind of shows you who he is before we get to his first major sermon in chapter 4, which is the parable of the sower and the soils, which we'll look at next week. Mark's going, here in chapters 2 and 3, here's what Jesus is doing. Like, here's who he is. So by the time we get to chapter 4, he challenges us to then listen to him once we know who he is. And so here today, we're in the kind of stage setting part of that. Specifically, here in chapters 2 and 3, we get five examples of Jesus' authority over religious law. We get five examples of Jesus hating religion, believe it or not. Five rounds of Jesus sparring with the scribes and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees over matters of religious observance. Now, this might be a surprise to some of you that Jesus hated religion. You know, when I say Jesus hated religion, some of you might be thinking, but we're in a church. We were just singing songs about Jesus. We're praying. We're reading our Bible. You know, aren't we surrounded by religion this morning? Like, what are you talking about? Jesus hated religion. Well, if this is you, hang on to your hats, because we're about to find out as Jesus enters the ring with some of the most religious people on the planet to set the record straight on this one. He shows us that being acceptable before God essentially has nothing to do with the strength of your religious observance and everything to do with this man, Jesus. And so I would love to have a little bit of a bell. Should have brought one with me today. You know, round one, ding, ding. It's kind of entering the ring together. We get Jesus, the paralytic man, and the teachers of the law. Now, I'm not going to rehash the story. We had it broken down for us a bit last week, and it's there in your Bibles. But to put it simply, after Jesus announces to the paralytic that this man's sins are forgiven in 2:5, Jesus then has his first altercation with the teachers of the law. You see, in the privacy of their own hearts, we see this in 2:7, these teachers of the law, they ask themselves, why does this man talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So Jesus, he then does something miraculous to demonstrate that he actually is the great high priest who has the power to pardon their sin and is in fact God himself. He heals this man of his paralysis completely right before their eyes. It's a spiritual and physical healing for the man all in one, something that I think would make all of us sort of jump out of our seats in shock. Now, one of the other ironies here is that this question they ask, we're told in verse 6, that is done in the privacy of their hearts. They don't say this out loud. They're just thinking this. And yet Jesus knows this. He knows exactly what they're thinking. Here's the first thing you need to know about Jesus. He's omniscient, or in English, he's all-knowing. It's something that's found only in God himself. And there's a little kind of hint or an Easter egg hidden in the story which highlights Jesus' divinity once again. First, he forgives the man's sins, something only God can do. Second, he heals the man of his paralysis, something only God can do. Third time, he can read what's on their hearts and know exactly what they're thinking. Only Jesus can do this. He has the authority to forgive sin, the authority to heal, and he knows what's in the human heart. So round one, if you were to kind of bet on it, he's absolutely the winner of that round. Yet this is just the beginning. In fact, as you read the story, as each round progresses, it only gets better and better from here. As we work through these next few interactions, you'll see Jesus with the religious leaders, kind of like, as, I don't know if you remember, Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote from Looney Tunes. I feel like it's a bit like this. Mark's curated this list of events, which is about as fast-paced as one of these old Looney Tunes episodes. You're meant to breeze through them, and you're meant to see interaction after interaction of the religious leaders having these kind of spiritual anvils dropped on their heads as they try desperately to catch Jesus in their own traps. And yet all the while they reject clear and undeniable signs of his authority. So we're going to continue and we'll see more of this. In 2:16, his disciples are asked, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? And instantly, Jesus, he responds with this little zinger in verse 17. He says, look, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, for Jesus to come and to shun tax collectors and sinners, Jesus says this would be about as smart as and as useful as a doctor saying, "I'm not here to help the sick. You know, don't come to me with your sick." It doesn't even make any sense. Now, for some context, this second round, almost forgot the bell. This second round, Jesus, he's eating with the undesirables of society. We don't have time to go into all the details of Levi, who he calls, and these tax collectors and who they were considered to be. But in a nutshell, if you're looking for some level of understanding, effectively for a lot of the Jewish elite, they were on par with murderers and thieves. They were effectively the scum of society. Tax collectors, they were a constant reminder of Roman domination. And so for the religious leaders, tax collectors weren't just occasional sinners. They weren't just people that kind of strolled along and broke the law every now and then. They were completely outside of God's grace. They were utterly rejected by the religious leaders on all fronts. And so the scandal here in round two is the fact that Jesus not only dines with one of these people, but he even calls one to be his disciple, Levi. He offers them grace where there was none. He offers them forgiveness that he never would have gotten from his own people. And this, well, this is too much for the religious leaders, and it causes them to ask, why does he do this? Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? Does he even know who they are and what they've done? In fact, I personally don't even think this is a question from them. I think it's more or less a rhetorical sentence. A better translation, I think, is them going, are you seriously eating with them, with these cheats and these liars and these outcasts? And whether or not they were intended to get an answer from that question, Jesus gives them one anyway, saying, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's at this moment, with this phrase, we're presented with this amazing irony as Jesus shows us that it is so often sinners who stand closer to God than people who think of themselves as righteous or, in Aussie slang, as a good person. It's an irony that I think still exists today. Many of us, myself included in this, we often tend to convince ourselves that we are good, moral, upright people. You know, we say, sure, I make mistakes, I'm only human, but at my core, I'm not that bad. I'm still a good person. But Jesus says, no, absolutely not. If you think you are, then you are just like these religious leaders. You're blind to your own spiritual sickness, your need of a doctor. And the sooner you realize this, Jesus says, the sooner you'll realize your need for me. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And the spoiler is, that's all of us. Now, as we come to rounds 3, 4, and 5, I've lumped all these together because they all have something in common. And this collection Mark has put together for us in these three final interactions, they all revolve around Jesus' apparent breaking of religious rules. He doesn't fast for holy days and events like he should. He doesn't obey the Sabbath, especially when he's hungry. He is apparently so evil, get this, he's so evil that in this last interaction he would dare give a man back his dignity and his life by performing a miraculous healing on the Sabbath. It's kind of crazy because they're more concerned with Jesus breaking the rule book than they are of another man's life. To the point where he can literally perform a miracle in front of their eyes, and yet they remain blind to who this guy really is. One of my semi-favorite YouTube shows is Dashcam Australia. I don't know if you know about this one, but it's often just people driving around doing silly things on the road, but occasionally there are little car accidents, pranks in there. And it always warms my heart when you see someone pull over, you know, onto the nature strip, or they break a law, go through, you know, the roundabout the wrong way in order to get to the accident as quickly as possible to help the person. They break the law to do this because they need to go and help. The human need there is greater than that. This is kind of what's happening here. We read starting at 3:1. Another time Jesus, he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. You can see they're already just wanting to pin him down. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. They want to watch a miracle. They're expecting a miracle that only God can do, simply so they can accuse him of breaking the law that God himself gave. They don't realize that they're trying to trap God at his own game. Kind of insane. Verse 3. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He's going, "Hey, Pharisees and scribes, should I heal this guy or should I just let him suffer? Because, you know, it's the Sabbath and all, and I shouldn't be breaking that one even to do good, should I? So I want to throw it over to you, religious elite. What should I do? Should I attend to this human need or not?" And then he waits. He waits for their answer. And their answer is crickets. Unfortunately, they're stuck. They don't know how to answer. They're trapped in their own game. So verse 5, we read that Jesus looked around at them in anger. Deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and the man's hand was completely restored. Again, another bona fide miracle before their very eyes. And then in verse 6, their response is to go out and begin to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. One of the great ironies in this final round is that Jesus asks whether it's right to save a life or to kill on the Sabbath, only for them in verse 6 to plot how they might destroy him, how they might kill him. The religious leaders are so blind to what this man is and who this man is. They're so enraged by what they see that they decide that breaking one of their own commandments by committing murder is now on the cards. In fact, the way this is written, it looks as though that they actually conspire with the Herodians on the same day, right? They go out on the Sabbath. They perhaps break the Sabbath by walking further than they're allowed to walk. They do all these other things they're not meant to do and begin to plot with the Herodians the destruction of Jesus. It's funny because they're so concerned with the letter of the law that they're willing to break it to ensure that others don't. If we had a hypocrisy meter or a hypocrisy chart, the needle would be flying straight off the edge. They don't want to consider if Jesus is who he says he is. They'd rather protect their dodgy rules of the game than consider that they might be wrong in all of this. You see, the scandal of the gospel, the scandal in all of these stories is that unlike what the religious leaders are promoting and selling, all of these sinners that we see in front of us, they don't need to purify themselves for God to accept them. They don't need to purify themselves before Jesus comes in to enter their lives. In fact, if you skim carefully through the text, this was a curious one when I was reading it this week. I didn't quite understand what was going on here, but you'll notice that there are zero calls to repent in any of these stories. It's a pretty glaring omission, especially when Jesus' first sermon in 1:15 was "Repent and believe in the gospel." So the question is, well, why? Why has Mark not included any mention of repentance in any of these stories? Now, firstly, don't hear me wrong. I don't think it's because repentance is unimportant in the Christian life. It absolutely is. Don't hear me saying anything different. But I think here in this cluster of interactions, I suspect repentance isn't mentioned because the religious leaders and some of the original hearers of this gospel, when they heard repentance, they would have understood it as something along the lines of just do better. Just try harder. Just keep following the Torah. Keep following the law. Just be more religious. And if that's what repentance is, well, that's the sales pitch for every other false religion out there. Break your back. Scrub your fingers to the bone. You should be on the floor and hurting in your religious obedience to at least have a shot at God accepting you. And even then, it's still a bit of a roll of the dice. And yet, nothing could be further from the truth. Now, the good news is, the good news of the gospel is that it's not about you and your achievements. It's about Jesus and his achievements alone. It's not about strict religious observance or being a good person. Rather, it's about letting Jesus crash the party of your sinful, broken hearts. It has nothing to do with morally cleaning up your life in the hope that God might then come in. It's not about tidying your house before guests arrive, which I am guilty of all the time. It's about having a guest of honor turn up at your house while there's all kinds of things strewn all over the floor and everything you can think of, this mess inside a house that could involve animals and small children. Consider that. And then welcoming them in and celebrating along with this guest of honor. And this is precisely what was so shocking about Jesus. This is what rocked the sensibilities of the religious leaders in today's text when it came to Levi and the tax collectors. That being acceptable before God, as it turns out, was not about strict adherence to the law, but rather about letting Jesus in when he knocks on the door of your heart. What we see in Mark's gospel this morning is Jesus placing himself directly into the lives of many who we, I think even today, would consider beyond the pale. There's a confrontation of the human heart. People look at Jesus' authority and they're trying to figure this out. And yet there are many that still deny it because keeping their own lives, keeping their own autonomy, keeping their own power and authority, well, unfortunately, this matters more than the truth. And yet Mark, he shows us ultimately that really there are only two options here. We either accept Jesus entirely for who he is, or we remain in the fiction of our own man-made religion. Now, for the religious leaders, Mark makes it very clear the path that they chose, which is very, very sad. If you skip down to 3:22, this is beyond the reading that we had for us, but it's part of today's passage. We see the scribes accusing Jesus of being possessed by Satan himself. It's not something you want to be doing on a regular basis, calling God Satan, but here they are. It says, the teachers of the law, they came down from Jerusalem. They said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. And Jesus, he responds with a parable about a house divided against itself. But the thing I want you to see is this final statement in verse 28. Jesus says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. These religious leaders, they've seen powerful works of the Spirit through Jesus. They've seen miracles and exorcisms. They've seen the Spirit of God in action, the same Spirit which testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. We even see that at his baptism in 1:11. And even then, despite that, they begin attacking the Spirit, calling it the Prince of Demons in 3:22. They willfully reject the signs which point to Jesus' authority over all things, including them. They shut their eyes and ears to the truth of the gospel. They call good evil and evil good. And ultimately, they reject the only thing that can save them. Now, for all of us sitting here this morning, I suspect our lives, we act in kind of more subtle ways than this. Yes, maybe we pay lip service to God. Maybe we do all the right things when we're being watched. But for some of us, I suspect we live kind of dangerously. We go home and live lives of active sin, of unchecked lust and anger, perhaps greed. You know, if I only just had a bit more money, then this would be good for me. For some of us, we put God's word down on a Sunday evening, only to dust it off the following Sunday morning, ready for the weekly ritual of singing, praying, and hearing a Bible talk. Rinse, repeat. The cycle continues. We need to be careful that we don't ultimately find ourselves living lives that demonstrate a rejection of the very thing that will save us from judgment on the last day. Now, I feel the need, on the contrary, to bandage the wounds of some over this particular verse too. I've known many who sat in anguish wondering, have I committed the unforgivable sin? And if this is you, I want to do a favour and look at the top half, verse 28. Jesus says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, literally every blasphemy. He says in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And this is all true. If you're here this morning and you're fearful that you've committed this unforgivable sin, then keep these verses in mind. You see, the gospel, it proclaims that Jesus can and does forgive all sins, even the ones that we perhaps think from a human perspective are unforgivable. Rather, when we look at this, what Jesus says is actually unforgivable here in Mark 3 is a rejection of the thing that will save you. It's a rejection of the Spirit's call when it points to Jesus as your Savior. The unforgivable sin is a constant and deliberate sidelining of the Spirit's call to come follow Jesus and to live for Him. To put it simply, it is a constant and willful rejection of Jesus' authority over your life. Now, it's not all bad news in the story today, because Mark, he does record many examples of those who accept Jesus' authority. We've kind of focused in on these religious leaders, but I want to, as we finish up, just point out a couple of brief glimmers of hope here. There are many people sprinkled throughout who show positive signs of accepting Jesus. So, for example, after the healing of the paralytic, we're told in verse 12 that many people praised or glorified God on that day. So people witnessed this, and they saw it rightly as an act of God, rather than what these scribes were saying was an act of Satan. In 3:16 to 19, Mark slips in there the famous list of the 12 disciples. And I think, once again, that's a deliberate choice to put it here in the narrative, because it offsets everything else we're seeing. We're seeing all these religious people rejecting Jesus, but then you have a bunch of other people immediately accepting the call. And Levi is in that list as well. What we have ultimately is Mark presenting a challenge to us. We've seen both sides of the coin here. He's presenting a binary choice. He says you're either with Jesus, you're accepting his authority over all things, including your life, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And in doing so, I hope you'll see that there is a joy in this, that there is a true fulfillment, an unshakableness to this faith. A deep satisfaction, even in the midst of life's troubles, will await you if you accept Jesus. So you're either listening to the Spirit's call as he points out your sin to you, or you're listening to Jesus. You either harden your hearts or you soften them to him. And the question Mark has for all of us this morning is, will you accept Jesus? Will you open the door when he knocks? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, after a passage like this one this morning, we acknowledge our desperate need for you. Father, I pray that you'd be at work in the hearts and the minds of many this morning. Lord, as you've convicted individuals in this room of the importance of your authority over their lives, give them strength to act. Father, help us all to renew our trust in you and provide the strength we need to hand over the many things in our lives that are competing for our time and our energy, that are preventing us from seeing you for who you are. Father, thank you for Jesus, who forgives all of our sins as we place our trust in him. Amen.